This morning we're going to be continuing on in the study of the whole book of the Bible, all the books, our Bible overview. We're almost to the halfway point, believe it or not. I was looking at this as the 24th sermon, and I figure it's going to take us just about a year. And you say, how are we going to get through there? We're still just in the beginning of the Old Testament. Well, we've gotten through the Pentateuch now. And today we start something else. Something not written by Moses. Turn over to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. In Genesis chapter 15, when God ratified His covenant with Abraham concerning his future and the lands that were going to be given to him, the Lord also informed Abraham of this. Genesis 15, verse 13. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Well, that prophecy had now come to pass. The wickedness of the Amorite was complete. Remember, we pointed that out many times over the last several months, that the reason that they were going in to conquer the land, the reason it was going to be given to the Israelites, is the utter abomination of the Amorites and those people, Canaanites and those within that land. They were not allowed to have it earlier because they had not come to that point, but they've reached it now. Abraham's descendants did go to Egypt, where they were enslaved and oppressed. God did judge that nation because of it. And when they left with the wealth of Egypt, just as God had told Abraham would happen. And yet, we also watched that they were a stiff-necked and stubborn people. Because of that, they also had consequences. Though they had seen all the miracles in Egypt, saw God continually provide for them, they were stubborn, stiff-necked, and would not believe that God was going to take them to land and conquer a strong people. So they refused to go up, resulting in the Lord condemning that first generation to wander the wilderness for 40 years until all those 20 years old and older died. Now at the end of that 40 years, the second generation, those that the first generation was so concerned were going to become booty of war, they were the ones that went in. They had already now conquered the east side of the Jordan, all those territories. Moses has prepared them from going in and conquering the rest of the land, telling them about the blessings and curses. Blessings if you obey me and how we'll go in the land. You will live long there. You'll be blessed. But if you do not follow me, you will be cursed. He has prepared them. He has reviewed the whole law for this second generation. As we begin our study of the book of Joshua this morning, the nation is camped where Moses had given his final message. It's on the east side of Jordan, but they're ready to begin the conquest of the land. Now, the book of Joshua is divided up into two major sections. First 12 chapters are preparation and conquest. The second major portion is the division of the land, all the details of who got by lot what territories. And then there's an appendix. It speaks of the return of the tribes are on the east side, and an altar of witness, and Joshua's farewell address and charge to them. The theme of this book is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to plant Israel in the land of Canaan through their obedience. That's the theme. Moses made it very clear. Before he died, the Lord would bless them in the land if they obeyed, and curse them if they did not. That was last week's sermon all about Deuteronomy. In the book of Joshua, we will see both. We will see unbelievable conquests, amazing things that have happened. Militarily, it was be ludicrous what they did, and yet they were victorious. We also see where they failed, and the results of defeat, when there should have been great victory. The book begins with Joshua assuming command after the death of Moses. The Lord charged Joshua with leading the people across the Jordan and begin the conquest of the promised lands in Joshua 1, verses 2 through 4. He also encouraged Joshua with his promise that he was going to be with him just as he was with Moses. And so he told Joshua to be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so you may have success wherever you go. Then in verse 8, the Lord also commanded Joshua this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success." That same principle is found in Psalm 1. What is the blessed man? One who does not walk in the way of the ungodly, sit in the seat of scornful, not doing that, but instead, in his law, he meditates day and night. He'd be like a tree planted by a river, giving forth its fruit in its season, even when stress comes, even when it's dry everywhere else. And so this principle applies to us as well. Prosperity and success are dependent upon obedience to God. Now remember, God's the one who gets to define what prosperity and success is, not the world around you. Joshua then began the preparation of the people. He assembled all the valiant men of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because they were going to leave their families, their children and wives, on the east side of Jordan and be part of the army going in on the west side that's going to conquer the remaining lands. And so he gathers them together. Then we find that the people also committed themselves, in verses 16 through 18, to following Joshua, and they would put to death anyone that would rebel against him. It's going to be serious. Well, in chapter 2, we find that as with any good military operation, it's important to know the strengths and weaknesses of your enemy. So two spies were sent in. And when they arrived, they ended up staying at the house of Rahab, the harlot. Now, it's an attempt to avoid being noticed, but the king notices anyways. And the king sent word to Rahab to bring them out, but she told the king the men had been there, but they had left at dark. Just as the gates were closing, they left. And they'd have to go look for them. The truth was, she had hidden them on the roof and covered them with piles of flax stalks. Now, after the king's men had gone, and they were out searching for them, she got the men up and she let them out over the wall, because her house was on the wall, by ropes, told them to hide in the hills for 3 days to avoid the king's men. She protected them. James chapter 2, verse 25, cites this and places Rahab as an example of faith. There are those that argue against that, saying, how could it be that this is an example of faith since she lied to the king's men? Well, her lying was not an act of faith. I hope we all agree on that. Lying is never an act of faith. It's an act of fear, an act of cowardice. Her act of faith wasn't the lying, it's what she believed about the God of Israel and the future. Prior to hiding the men, she made a covenant with them. And that's explained in verse 9. She says she knew the Lord had given them the land. And then she went on to explain that when the kings had heard about what the Lord had done in Egypt and what had happened to the kings on the east side of the Jordan, that their hearts had melted and there was no courage left in any of them. And then look at verse 11, chapter 2. It says this, "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." This is a pagan woman. She's only heard about this. No one's come and told her directly anything about the God of Israel. She's only heard this, and yet she believes this. That is the faith that James is talking about. A faith strong enough that she put herself at peril in protecting these two spies. Because the king had found them there and knew she was protecting them. She'd been dead. That's the faith James is talking about. Though she had little knowledge, she believed what she did know and acted upon it, that the Lord, your God, the God of Israel, is the God in heaven above and the earth beneath. Now, it was because of that she made a covenant with them and told them that since I have treated you kindly, treat me kindly and those with me by sparing our lives. The spies agreed to do so and had her mark her house with a scarlet thread and promised that all who were in her house would be spared, but anyone outside the house, their blood would be on their own hands. But when the spies returned to Joshua, they related all that they had seen and experienced and concluded the report saying this in verse 24, Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us. The words of Rahab had encouraged them greatly about what God had already done to make these inhabitants of the land fearful. And so they're very confident about what's now going to happen in the future. Well, the next morning early, Joshua arose and got the camp up, and they moved to the banks of the Jordan River. And there they camped for 3 days. The leaders went through the camp and explained very carefully the instructions about how they would cross the river. Now, in any normal military situation, a river is a good defense point. And this was where you would expect that the Canaanite peoples would come and make a defense, array themselves so that as they came across the river, which would be more difficult, they could attack right there and defeat them, keep them from coming into the land. But they didn't do that. And in fact, Joshua is going to cross in such a way that it demonstrates a complete trust in God. And it's going to be accomplished with a miracle that's going to build the confidence of the people that the Lord indeed was with Joshua. Instead of the military making the river crossing first to prepare the way, that would be a normal military action, instead, the Levites are going to go with the Ark of the Covenant first. They're going to go to the middle of the river, and everybody has to stay 2,000 cubits away. That's about 1,000 yards. That's a pretty good distance. In fact, it's a very vulnerable distance. It's far enough away that if they were attacked, no one would really be able to defend them. No one's going to be able to help them. They'd be defenseless. That's how God's going to do this. We're going to put the priest out there in the middle. They were to consecrate themselves. That was their preparation. They didn't prepare weapons because for them, spiritual, not military preparation was going to take priority. And this generation understood it. Now Joshua told them that as soon as the feet of the priest carrying the ark touched the water, that even though the Jordan was at flood stage, the waters flowing down would rise up in one heap, the lower waters would be cut off, and so they'd all be able to cross on dry land. And as soon as the priest entered the Jordan River, it happened just as Joshua said. The waters were cut off at Adam, which was quite a bit farther north. And that, as verse 17 says, the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation finished crossing the Jordan. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of way I like to cross a river. I don't like to get wet, so this is the way to do it. Lord, just show a miracle and we come across. And that's exactly how it happened. But in chapter 4, we find an interesting event that also occurs. They crossed the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua and directed him, one man from each tribe was to go back to the middle of the river where the priests were and pick up a big rock and put it on his shoulder and carry it to the opposite bank, and they were going to stack it. They made this big pile of 12 big stones. And then in verses 21 through 24, he explained, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the water of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done it to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. It actually did work that way. We'll see that here when we get to Jericho. It did cause fear in the inhabitants of the land. You know, it is helpful to set aside mementos, something, a memorial of those things that God has done in your life so that people do ask about them. And it gives you the opportunity to praise God for what has happened and build up confidence. Those are important things to do. It's important to talk about those stories of old, to remind your children of how God has been gracious to you and your family and go to the generations past. The more you can do that, the more confidence builds up. It's wonderful to share those things. So memories are important. Make sure you're sharing those. It's a good thing to do Thanksgiving. What are you thankful for? Well, I remember when great-grandpa was alive, he was telling me about, stories that have happened long ago. You have quite a heritage of things that have happened. And if you don't have them, grab the Bible and say, here's something I know God has done, because that becomes your heritage if you don't have a godly heritage in the past. Make memories and keep things that are going to be in front. That's why they stack the stones. We want our children to know. We want to be asked because it would be commonplace for us. We want to be reminded. Tell them again the story. Well, after all the people had crossed, the memorial stones were taken up, the priests come out of the Jordan riverbed with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And as soon as their feet are on the banks of the river, back on where dry ground would normally be, the Jordan flowed again at flood stage, and it was back to where it had been before. It was 5 days shy of 41 years since they had left Egypt. 40 years wandering, one year in preparation before that. Now at this point, the military situation is still not favorable to Israel. They're encamped now on the banks of Jordan. The Jordan is at flood stage. If they are attacked, there is nowhere to retreat. But this is not going to be a war that's going to be fought by military superiority, either greater military strategy or strength. It's going to be fought by obedience to the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 5 tells, when the kings of the land heard about how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan, their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer. They weren't going to attack. They were afraid. Now, the commitment to obey the Lord also resulted in the next action that Joshua took with the people. During the years of the wilderness wandering, they had not practiced circumcision. So they ended up with a whole generation that had not undergone the rite, the sign, that they were part of the Abrahamic covenant. And they weren't going to go one step farther until they fulfilled that. Now, from a military standpoint, this is utter foolishness because you're disabling your whole army in the face of the enemy. But that's exactly what they did. Because it was absolutely essential to do so as part of obedience to God and setting themselves apart as His people. They were going to win this war in a different way. Now, they could only do that because they believed God's promises. 4 days after they had crossed the Jordan, they celebrated their very first Passover in the Promised Land. They also ate some of the produce of the land for the very first time, including unleavened cakes and parched grain, and manna ceased appearing the very next day. From that point on, they would live from the yield of the land of Canaan. Now, the Lord also sent His angel, the captain of the Lord of hosts, to encourage Joshua. When Joshua met him, he first challenged him, "Are you a friend or a foe?" The angel identified himself and then told him, "Take off your sandals. The place you're standing is holy ground." The battles they're going to face are going to be dependent upon them being set apart to God. The Lord was with them. Will you follow Him? Now, the first city to be conquered was the strategic city of Jericho. It stood at the lower end of the Jordan Valley, a little north of the Dead Sea. It controlled the area. It would have to be conquered first. Now, the usual military method of conquering a city was lay siege to it and then assault it. Weaken your opponent by starving him, and then batter down his walls, and you'll take him over. It'll take a long time. They would not conquer Jericho in that manner. Instead, the men of war were to march around the city once per day for 6 days. There would be an army in front, an army in back. In the middle would be the Ark of the Covenant. In front of the Ark would be 12 priests who would blow the ram's horns as they walked around. Everybody else was to be silent. No shouting, no talking. Now, you can understand from the point of the people in Jericho, they're watching these people do this for 6 days, and they're thinking, this is weird. What are they doing? They don't know. On the 7th day, they were to march around the city a total of 7 times. 6 times, the same way they had done before. On the 7th time, they were going to blow the horns and shout. But before they did that, they went around 6 times. On the 7th trip around, Joshua reminded them that everything there was under the ban. Only the articles worth being saved were going to be kept, and they belonged to the Lord's treasury. No one was to take anything. Period. So gold, silver, bronze, iron, they were saved. That went to the Lord's treasury. Everything else was to be destroyed completely. You take nothing. No booty, no spoil. He reminded them that. Then they blew the trumpets, and they shouted loud, and the walls fell down flat. And so it says that the men who are now surrounding the city were able to go up, because there was a berm of earth around the walls, or go up straight ahead of them through what had been the walls, but now they had completely collapsed, and they destroyed the city, and then burned it with fire. Now, the archaeological evidence confirms that. You can Google Jericho destroyed or Jericho destruction, anything like that, and you'll get quite a few sites. It's always interesting reading how people put things up, but the archaeology does show the evidence. Jericho, ancient Jericho, had high walls. Remember, Rahab had to let them down by a rope. There was one section that had houses against it that had remained standing. Everything else had collapsed, which makes sense. If Rahab is going to be kept safe in her house, and her house collapses, she's going to die in the collapse. So her house was left standing. That's been confirmed. The campaign took a very short time, and it took place after the spring harvest. They know that because they found large rooms filled with grain. If the place had been under siege, that grain would have been all used up. The walls did collapse. Now, secular archaeologists say maybe it was an earthquake, but they fell down flat. There was a large mound of earth around the city, so again, they had to go up into the city. It was also burned with fire. There were places the layer of ash and debris on top of the fallen walls was 3 feet thick. They've also done carbon-14 dating of some of that burned material, and it dates the time Joshua would have been there. So archaeology confirms it. Well, Rahab and those with her were protected. Interesting enough, she marries a fellow named Solomon, and she gave birth to Boaz. Boaz is the great-grandfather of King David. She had placed her faith in the Lord, the God of Israel, and he blessed her for it. Joshua also made all of them take an oath and place a curse on the person who would rebuild Jericho. Their firstborn would die when the foundation was laid. The youngest would die when the gates would be set. That curse came true in 1 Kings 16:34 when Hiel, the Bethelite, rebuilt Jericho. Well, Israel had made a great conquest, but this was followed by a humiliating defeat at Ai. Now, Ai was a small city, about 12,000 people, and that needed to be conquered next. Joshua sent men to spy it out. When they returned, he decided, not much there, we'll only send about 3,000 men of war to conquer it. Well, they went to attack, and they were chased by the men of Ai, and about 36 of them were killed as they were fleeing. That resulted in Joshua and the elders of Israel. They tore their clothes. They put dust on their heads. That's a sign of grief. They fell on their faces before the Lord, inquiring what had happened. They were now fearful, because if this news got out to the surrounding nation, it would encourage them, and if they all ganged up, Israel's not going to stand before them. It'd be a small group compared to all the peoples of the land. But the Lord revealed that the problem was they had not kept the Lord's covenant. Some of the things under the ban had been taken. Now, this resulted in Joshua calling on the people to consecrate themselves, and in casting lots, they discovered who was responsible. It was a man named Achan. In verse 19, after Achan is found out, Joshua says to him the following, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Confession brings glory to God. And Achan did confess, said exactly what he had done. They went and they found the gold and the silver hidden exactly where it was, they were told, in his tents. He confessed his sin. That brought glory to God. But confession doesn't mean you don't also still have to experience the consequences. You may have to. Sometimes God, in his mercy and grace, you don't experience what you should. Other times, there's consequences are still there. The case for Achan, it was still there. He glorified God in his confession, but he and everything that belonged to him were taken to the valley of Achor, and they were stoned, everything was burned, and then a heap of stones raised over it as a testimony to the event. Achan's disobedience resulted in the defeat of the army, in his own destruction, the destruction of his family, and the destruction of everything he owned. Your sin usually affects more than just yourself. Achan's sins did. Well, now that the sin had been taken carib that had been in their midst, they were able to resume the conquest of the land, and this time they followed the Lord's instructions to the letter. Very specific. They sent all the men of war up to battle this time, but they also set up an ambush. And this was carried out exactly as the Lord had commanded. The men of Ai were drawn out of the city, and once they were drawn out, the people in ambush came in, they took the city and started burning it, and then they surrounded the men who had come out to fight and utterly destroyed them. Obedience to the Lord resulted in victory. They had been disobedient before, they were defeated. Obedience resulted in victory. Joshua then went on to fulfill what Moses commanded in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. They went to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The Levites were in the middle of the valley. They built an altar there. They set up a stone with a law written on it. And then they read the whole law. They read all the blessings and all the curses. Half the tribes were on Mount Ebal. Half the tribes were on Mount Gerizim. And as they pronounced the curses, those on Mount Ebal said amen. As they pronounced the blessings, those on Gerizim said amen. Exactly as Moses commanded them to do so. Well, now things are going pretty well for them. They're out into the heart of the country. They're fulfilling all these things. But a lack of diligence can easily lead to things going wrong again. And in this case, it was the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites were one of the peoples that were supposed to be utterly destroyed. They had recognized enough to know that they didn't what was going to happen, and they didn't want to be utterly destroyed. I guess if you were in that situation, you'd probably think the same thing. So they started coming up with ideas. How can we make a covenant with these people and not be destroyed? And so they came up with a plan. They wisely planned to deceive Israel to spare their lives. So they made out like they came from a very far, far away country. They put on old, worn-out clothes. They got old, worn-out gear. They got old food and went down to see Joshua. Joshua did not seek the Lord first, and so he was taken in completely by their lies. And he made a covenant with them, thinking they were far, far away land. Well, once the truth was set out, Joshua was going to keep his word. A godly man, according to Psalm 15, swears to his own hurt and does not change. And Joshua's not going to change. He'd given his word. They had sworn before the Lord a covenant. But the Gibeonites would become servants. Their lives were spared, but they would be hewers of wood and haulers of water. Now, the other nations around them were not happy about this. Gibeah was a fairly good-sized city, equal with Jerusalem. If they're making covenants, then they're all at risk. And so five of the Amorite kings, those are the cities of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, made an alliance to go and attack Gibeah. When they did, the Gibeonites sent word for Joshua for help. And the Lord told Joshua in verse 8, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua mobilized his army, and he came upon them with a forced march all night, and he attacked them. He defeated them there. Well, of course, if a defeat there, the army is going to start fleeing. And so he pursued them. The Lord confounded them before Israel, and slew them from Gibeon through Beth-horon to Azekah to Makkedah. All the way along, the Lord struck them with large hailstones, so that more died by the hail than by the sword. As they're remember, Jerusalem's up high, Gibeah was up high on the ridge. They're going downhill. As they're going downhill, the Lord is pelting them with hail. And so many are dying there. As they're continuing on, it's going to take a long time to make all this journey, and you're fighting battles. And Joshua prayed in verse 12, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the Lord answered the prayer, so the sun stood still, the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. There's been no day like it before, there's been no day like it since. They utterly destroyed them in the process. Now, there's a lot of people like to speculate on how did the Lord do this. He doesn't tell us anything about how he did it. He just said he did. We're going to have to leave that up to the Lord and how he did it. We can ask when we get to heaven, "Well, Lord, how did you do that and not have everything fly off the earth? Did you stop the earth? Centrifugal force, you know, things keep going. How did you do that, God?" He can tell us then. Until then, we just have to leave it that that's what God did. It was a long day. Now, you can imagine they're probably tired. They had a forced march that night. They fought all day. Joshua had the Lord stop the sun and the moon, and they fought longer. I'd be tired. Some of our teens and adults are tired from the other night, Friday night, going out to the Word of Life thing. I'd just like to be battling the whole time, plus all day at work, too. Well, they didn't drag, because now they had conquered them. They then systematically went through and conquered the southern areas in succession. They struck the battle that's up there on the screen now. That was Horam, king of Gezer, came down to Eglon to help there, but he was also defeated. And they went to each one of these cities of these kings, and they conquered all of them. Then Joshua proceeded down south, all the way down to Kadesh Barnea, then all the way over to Gaza, and then before he went back to Gilgal, where they camped. They conquered the whole southern area. And so it was quite a campaign. The kings of the north found out about this, and so they formed an alliance to fight against Israel. And the Lord once again encouraged Joshua, saying, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So they made this alliance, and they all gathered at a place called Merom. Josh, the army, moved out and came upon the enemy alliance at the waters of Merom, and the Lord delivered them in the hands of Israel. Again, he attacked suddenly, and he defeated them. Then they struck the northern cities and lands. They utterly destroyed them as far as the great Sidon, Mizpah-Maim, the valley of Mizpah. And after that, they turned back and they struck Hazor. So there's Mizpah, and then back to Hazor, and they conquer that. They conquer the whole northern area. Joshua 11, 16, and 17 summarizes it this way. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, that's in the far south, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon, that's in the far north. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Included in that were the Anakim that had so frightened that first generation. These were these big, tall people. Goliath will be one of those that comes from that. Only a few of them are left, some in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. He had conquered a total of 31 kings, according to Joshua 12. Joshua 11:23 states, Joshua had taken the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses. Chapter 21, verse 25 adds this, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now, contrary to the claims of people with certain theological positions, these verses do not in any way support the idea that God could be done with Israel, and therefore the church can replace Israel. There are still many more promises that God would fulfill in their history, and more promises He will still fulfill for them in the future. These verses refer to the initial conquering of the land as the Lord had told Moses, and that included the fact, spelled out directly in Exodus 23:30 and Deuteronomy 7:22, that the initial conquest would be little by little, lest the beasts be too many for them. So it wasn't a sweeping, they destroyed everything and that's it. It was going to be the major events happen, they break the power of the nations, and then from there it's going to be little by little so that the land doesn't become too wild. That's exactly what the Lord said, and that's exactly what the Lord did. I just have to make that theological point because it does come up once in a while. People will cite this and say, God's done with Israel, He's fulfilled all His promises. It just drives me nuts because, will you please read the rest of the Old Testament and see all the other promises that came after this? But they don't, because they want to make the church replace Israel. The church is not Israel. God still has promises to that nation, and they are still going to be fulfilled. The land still belongs to them to this day. Now what we find here, though, is the people were obedient to the Lord. He fought for them, and He enabled them to conquer all the lands just as promised. If they would remain obedient to them, then the rest of the lands would also be conquered as He had promised. He even would send the bee to chase them out. It would be as the Lord promised. But a key here was going to be obedience. If they would not be obedient, then there's going to be trouble. Lots of it. As Moses had said, in Deuteronomy 28 and all the curses that would come upon them. They'd be driven from the land. So the lands were then divided up. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, of course, on the east side of the Jordan, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. And then Caleb also received his inheritance in Hebron. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were the good spies. And in Deuteronomy 1:36, Moses promised Caleb that he would have his own special inheritance, the land. And Caleb had it. He got Hebron. And then the rest of the lands were also divided up, so that you ended up with Simeon surrounded by Judah. Judah was a large tribe. Benjamin was small. Dan was small. Dan will eventually move to far north. But this was their first allotted position. Ephraim, the rest of Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Asher. In addition, there were more cities of refuge on the west side that were set up. These were Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. Kadesh is here in the north, Shechem and Hebron. And these were to match the three cities of refuge that were on the east side of the Jordan, which were Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. Now remember, the cities of refuge were in case someone had killed someone unintentionally, they could flee to one of these cities and be protected. Now if they'd killed them intentionally, there was a whole system by which that was found out, and they would be judged. But this was to protect them from the avenger of blood. And notice that as these cities are set, it's pretty much equal distance wherever you are to try and flee to one of them. And that was the reason they were there. Now the Levites, you will notice, did not get land, because their inheritance was the Lord. Instead, 48 cities, along with all their pasture lands for the cattle, were set aside, and so they were spread all over the place. So the Levites also then got their inheritance. Each city given by lot to all the different families within the tribe of Levi. Well, after all the lands had been conquered and divided, the men of war from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh went home. And as they crossed the Jordan River, they had taken with them much spoil. They had livestock and silver and gold and bronze and iron and clothes. But as they crossed the Jordan, they built a large altar there. And it almost caused a civil war when the other tribes heard about it. They actually came down, raised up their army, and came down to confront them because they believed they were committing an unfaithful act and setting up an alternative place of worship. That was contrary to Leviticus 17:8-9. They were to worship and offer their sacrifices only at the tabernacle. If they're setting up an altar already, we're going to have problems. You're going to cause the curses to come upon us that Moses warned. And so they confronted them. But the matter was quickly resolved when they explained why they built the altar. They built it because they wanted to be a witness to future generations that they were also part of Israel. Their fear was that the tabernacle is on the west side, they're on the east side of Jordan. In generations to come, the folks in the west are going to say, you have no part of us. You're not part of us. You stay there, we're here, and be cut off. And so they built an altar to show, no, we're of you too. We are also of the Lord. We are part of Israel. And with that, they all rejoiced in God's care for all of them. And so they named that altar Witness. Well, when Joshua was advanced in years, he called for the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of the tribes, and to meet him at Shechem. Shechem is over on the west side of the Jordan, about halfway in the middle of the country. And he reminded them all that God had done for them, but he also warned them to keep and do all that was written in the book of the law of Moses, not to associate with any of the nations that remained or serve their gods. They were to cling to the Lord alone. If they did not, then the Lord would not continue to drive out the nations before them. Instead, those nations become a snare, a trap, a whip on their sides, thorns in their eyes, until they themselves perished or were driven out of the land. Joshua then charged them to choose whom they would serve. Are you going to serve the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or are you going to serve something else, some other God? Joshua said for he and his house, they would serve the Lord. They answered, they too would not forsake the Lord. They would serve only Him. He warned them again. If you forsake the Lord, then the Lord will turn against you, do you harm, and consume you. And they again affirmed, they would serve only the Lord. And so Joshua made a covenant with them that day. And he set up a large stone under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord as a witness. They chose to serve the Lord. Joshua 24, verse 31 states the following. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Even after Joshua had died at 110 years old, they remained faithful to the Lord and experienced his blessings, as did all those that had experienced what the Lord had done for Israel. They continued to follow the Lord. They became the generation that was the example of the Lord's blessing on those who obey him. And if we really want to know how good it can get, we go back to this generation and look at the incredible things that God did, but it's because they obeyed. Joshua's final charge is still fitting for us today. We must choose whom we're going to serve, whether it's the Lord God or something else. And then we experience the consequences of that. Blessings for walking with him, curses for disobedience. What's your choice? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Joshua and the wonderful encouragement that comes from it as we've seen your faithfulness over and over and over again. Father, the very thing that we saw consistently through Deuteronomy and the warnings Moses gave them of the blessings of obedience, but also the warning of curses for disobedience, which I know we'll look at next week when we look at Judges. But Father, we know these principles are still true today. Father, it's not that in any way we earn anything. Father, the greatest blessing of obedience to you is the joy of glorifying you because we're walking the right way, of knowing you. And Father, sin always has its consequences. Sometimes just the sin itself is the consequence. And when we disobey, then those things come upon us. Thank you that you are not a faraway God, distant. A God who's not involved with us, but you know us so well, so intimately, even though the number of hairs in our head. Father, our goal, our desire is to walk with you. And we know that it's your Holy Spirit that does the prodding and all the rest of it, that's convicting of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. We ask him to do that very work. He is the one that teaches us. But we also know you've given us choices and that we will stand before you based on those choices, for we are responsible for them. Father, prod us that our choices would be very clear to us and those around us, and that we would be like this second generation that went in and conquered the land, that we would have chosen to serve you, and in doing so, have the great privilege and pleasure of seeing you work through us to accomplish your will. In Jesus' name, amen.